if you have your Bibles. We'll be back in Exodus 20. There is no outline on your listening guide. That is because it was not set until about 11 o'clock last night. But we're going to continue through our study of Exodus, and now that we are at the Ten Commandments, it's almost as if it's like a mini-series within the larger context of Exodus, and really within the larger context of the law. And so what we are going to look at today is, the overall theme is just life in the name, where we'll look at the invocation, really, of a name, generally speaking, but how there is grace in the name, and we'll ultimately land on the embodiment of the name. So we've seen in the last few weeks, where the first week where we really dove into the Ten Commandments, we saw that God is outlining a basic set of law for his people. The first week we saw there are no other gods to be worshipped. He says there are you are to have no other gods before me. With the Israelites coming into their own as a set apart nation, they are to be a holy people, a called out people, a people that are wholly set apart, created by and for God alone. And then we saw how last week, where God prohibits the formation or the creation of idols for the sake of worship. It was almost as if idols contained the fullness of a deity within just like a piece of carved wood or rock or metal, some combination. And when we look at the scriptures, we see how very few people were even allowed to see God's face and be able to live. So it's almost as if there is any way that, is there any way that God's fullness could be accurately represented in a man-made figurine? And that would be no. So when it comes to God himself and the Israelites, their job was simply just to take joy in the very presence of God, with at least without the aid of a carved image. And so wrapped up in all of this, as God is setting Israel up as a brand new nation, is not just who it is that you worship and what we use for worship, but also in the words that we use regarding God and how we speak about God, both in worship and also in everyday life. And so this week, we'll look at the third commandment about not taking the Lord's name in vain. And so if you have your Bibles, we'll basically start at the beginning of Exodus 20 and read all the way up through verse 7. Exodus 20, starting at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, am your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And then he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we dive into your word this morning, that we rely on you to let the word take hold in us. We pray for eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that you will bless this time this morning. Amen. And so the invocation of a name. So to understand what's going on with this commandment, we really have to dive into the mind of these ancient peoples. These ancient Near Eastern peoples, which are really pointing to people in this sort of Eastern Mediterranean area. Because God is addressing something specific within their culture, but also wholly specific to all of humanity. In the same way that a carved idol was not just a little figurine, but a representation of a deity, it was a manifestation of a deity itself, and words can be understood in a similar way. And so, as far as this third commandment goes, we have to understand what a name was for them. And so we'll spend some time fleshing out the context around that. So in the modern English-speaking world, names are usually given based on a few parameters, family usage, trends, or really how they sound with a last name. If it doesn't roll off the tongue, then that's probably not going to be a name that's considered, regardless, really, of what the original meaning of the name actually is. So my name is Patrick. Originally, it is a nobleman or a patrician in ancient Rome. Tony, priceless one. And I don't know about that one. But Patrick and Tony, I'm not sure about Tony's in your family, but my uncle's Patrick, my cousin's Patrick, my grandmother is Patricia. And so we kind of wanted to repeat that for our family. Asa, while Asa is an Old Testament king in southern Israel, he was actually a baker on Broadway in New York City in the 1800s. He's also my great-great-grandfather. But there was one before him who was a Baptist minister. And his name is Doctor or Healer. And who knows what Asa will be growing up, but hopefully Doctor or Healer, you know? But the other name I was really pushing for, also a family name, or Samus. Not a very typical name. But the meaning of it is muscular backside, and it's not, we're not talking about lats either. Even just like a last example, my last name, Floyd, on the other side of the family, I've traced it all the way back to ancient Wales, to a word that just means like gray man, a man that dresses in gray. Or it can just simply mean the gray, which also means that if ever I were to, go face to face with a Balrog, I could be Patrick the White eventually. But that is a reference that, I should probably bench all my Lord of the Rings references, I think. So for Hebrew names are kind of used differently. They carry a little bit more weight. Names were given based on, even they were understood even as their readability. It wasn't just Patrick the symbol, an assemblage of letters. There was always something behind the name that the name was pointing to. So sometimes it referred to an occasion. So let's consider Abraham and Sarah, and God promises offspring, but they are already just super old. And so Sarah laughs at God. And so Sarah becomes pregnant. Firstborn is Isaac. Isaac means one who laughs. They may also ascribe to a person something of their personality or their disposition, or even just their condition under God. So David, King David, his name is beloved. That has a very deep meaning in this whole overarching story of God. Again, Asa, doctor or healer. He was a faithful king, which is not, which is hard to find one in ancient Israel, especially after the kingdom splits. But Asa, faithful king right up until the end, he has a foot infection, and he relies on the doctors or healers of his age rather than on God. And so it's almost like this sort of self-fulfilling prophecy kind of bestowed upon him. But that's not always the case. David had a son, Absalom, means father of peace, not a very peaceful life. But the point in all this is that the name of the individual for ancient peoples is more than just the sign or the symbol of the name itself. When a name is invoked, you're attaching the entire person of everything that they are with the word itself. And so when we invoke the name, especially in someone of authority, you invoke all that they are. And so in some way, you are putting someone else's reputation on the line on their behalf. And so God calls his people to not take his name in vain. Where the second commandment governed physical representations, the third commandment regulates verbal representations of God. And so when he says they are not to take his name in vain, the literal translation is, do not misuse my name. And so really, like, the question is, does this commandment have anything to do with what we say after we stub our toe? Growing up, I knew nothing of the things of God, knew nothing of the Bible. What I learned about this specific commandment was, you just got to watch your language, and then you're going to be all set. It's almost as if God gave them a rule because, you know, he's telling them, it's like, there's a lot of wilderness ahead. There's a lot of rocks, you know, you're going to walk over, you know. And so this is the rule for that occasion. But, you know, it turns out it's way more than, you know, just using his name as a swear word. So when we look at all these commandments, and look at the previous context that the Israelites were in, if we compare everything what's going on, compare these commandments, especially up until now, with their situation in Egypt, so we can kind of see what's going on here. Was Egypt polytheistic? Well, of course they were. That is no secret. I had to look it up, but Egypt had over 2,000 gods for various purposes at their disposal. And we know all of that because of their carved images of their gods that they use for all kinds of worship practices. And so with these empty idols, for these empty gods, they were essentially taking those names in vain. And that was just the norm across Mesopotamia, across this land of all cultures. And so God is setting up Israel to be different. And in my study this week, one of the ways that ancient peoples, no matter where they were, would actually use their gods' names were in types of incantations. Let's say if you're a farmer, it was a dry season, you could call upon the rain god, for his help. If you were struggling with infertility, there is a God for that. I imagine with the thousands upon thousands of gods that were available, it could be anything. You know, a paper cut God, I'm sure. And your hand just hurts every time you touch a lemon. I don't know. But before we even leave Egypt, God is taking what all that Israel knew at the time, and he's using these 10 plagues to really demonstrate his true power over all of these gods. He says, there is only one God, and I am him. He says, I am sovereign over all the rivers and over the weather. We saw that in the hail. Over the beasts in the field, and he says, I am sovereign over death itself. He says, I cannot be contained within a figurine, and most importantly for today, he says, you will not attribute to my will, my purposes, my power, what I may or may not come to pass anyway. And so I imagine the easiest way for God to reestablish Israel is really just to strip everything away, strip away all the comforts of this extremely fertile and prosperous life in Egypt, and reform their entire way that they relate to him. Rather than letting Israel have a sort of adoptionist, performative relationship with him and take practices of Egypt and just reapply it to God. God is saying, there's none of that. You're coming out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and you are my people. But in all of this, there is grace to be had. In God's name, there is grace to be found. See, the fact of the matter is, God willingly revealed himself to Moses and to all of us using his personal name. He tells Moses that I am. He's telling Moses, my name is Yahweh. In this last fellowship that we had, we dove into, you know, what free will is, what it isn't. You know, it's not choosing a salad over a steak. It's not necessarily just a regular everyday choice, but the thrust of all this is that we cannot bridge this gap between us and him, but it is God that bridges that gap for us. And so here in Exodus, we see a God who condescends to us. He humbles himself, who is himself beyond all knowledge, beyond all finite conceptions that we could ever have of him. And he adopts our intellect in order to be able to, for us to understand him. And so, with his name Yahweh, we can understand what it is that God is and who it is that God is. And it's a name that we can find promise and that we can find grace. If we look at the beginning of Exodus 20, in verse 2, he says, I am the Lord your God. He's saying, I am Yahweh your God. He is self-identifying himself as the God of his people. He is self-revealing himself as the God of his people. And he's doing so before they even hear the law, before they even have a chance to hear the law that they will break in no time at all. It is a type of unilateral promise that God is and will be the God of his people, regardless of the outcome. And I think that is extremely encouraging. Because all in all, there are over 600 laws to be found in the Torah. But before all that, God promises to be our God. And so we can see in Scripture how God's different names reveal really just something different about his character. We have just countless names for him. And just to name a few, we have Elohim. He is the creator God who is mighty and strong. We have Adonai, who is Lord. El Shaddai, God Almighty. We also have Yahweh Rapha, God who heals. Yahweh Makadesh, God who makes holy, or God who sanctifies. Yahweh Shalom, God of peace. Yahweh Rohi, God our shepherd. And that is the term from Psalm 23. El Olam, everlasting God. El Gibor, mighty God. El Elyon, God Mosaic. These are just 10 names, just a very small fraction of all the names that the Bible records as a name for God. And I think, I mean, really, we could be here all day because there's about 650 names. But, I mean, if you're like me, you probably don't want to do that. I have to pull out Christmas decorations out of the attic, so I'll spare you the full reading. But all of these names, the point is, all these names, they reveal just a different facet, a different aspect of God's character. And why does he do this? It is because we would know him more fully. We would know who this God is more fully. We would love this God more fully. And really, this is a lot to unpack. I'd be the first to admit it. But there's a reason for all of it, because if we remember from earlier, a name is more than just a name. The name being attached, especially in this world, to all of that person, through all of this being, it is important that we get that part right first. But ultimately, for us today, for the church today, we find that all of these names, all 650 of these names, perfectly embodied in the person of Jesus. So in the embodiment of this name, we can see the perfect representation of God Almighty and the incarnate God, Christ. We see in Colossians 2 that Paul wrote in verse 9 that for in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He's saying for in Christ the fullness of God Almighty dwells within the fleshly Christ. So the fullness of this omnipresent, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-gracious, perfectly just, perfectly wrathful God rests perfectly in this incarnate being of Jesus Christ. And so at face value, the name of Jesus doesn't really mean much. When the angel came to Mary and said, you will have a son, you will call him Jesus, that would just be the equivalent of the same thing happening today. And it's like, you'll have a son, you can name him Keith. Well, it's like, that's not a very special name. There's all kinds of Keiths running around. In the same way, Jesus, a very common name. But that is to say, when we call upon the name of Jesus, it's not just some guy named Jesus, but it is the person behind it. And it is the person of Jesus that is the power of the name of Jesus. And so as we'll jump into the season of Advent here in a few weeks, and we'll I guess, spoiler alert, we'll kind of meditate on the incarnation of Christ and the person and the birth of Christ and the purposes of Christ. We'll really dive into what that really means. I remember when Asa was born, and I'm sure Wes, when Amelia was born, and you're holding this thing that just doesn't go to sleep, and that at one point that was Jesus, and somehow the fullness of God was in this thing where you just changed his diaper and all of a sudden you just need a new diaper again and you've lost all your sanity. But somehow the fullness of God is still in this tiny little thing. And that is a wonder to behold. So in these upcoming weeks of Advent, we'll reflect on a few things. If his life, especially as a life of suffering, not just at the cross, but his whole life. Being a sinless servant of the Lord, living daily association with sinners, surrounded by a sin-cursed world, repeated assaults from Satan and his earthly enemies, that kind of suffering must have just made him feel just oppressively just lonely in this world. But it was a kind of suffering that was consecrated, leading to the climax of the cross. I think I don't know. I think when we consider this sort of moment in history where God walked among us in light of the third commandment, I think it helps reestablish our attitude toward Christ himself. I came into the church at a very weird time where the marks of a Christian was just like the Christian T-shirt. My favorite was the Yoo-hoo logo. Yoo-hoo, he died for, was what the T-shirt said. I came in at the Jesus is my homeboy era, and I don't think that there's anything wrong with enjoying Christ as your friend. But I think there is probably something wrong where limiting Christ to just a homeboy. What we see in the third commandment is a complete reshaping of how we speak about him. You know, the Gospel of Luke tells us that the mouth speaks what is in your heart. And so really there's two takeaways just in closing. Does this still refer to what we say when somebody cuts us off in traffic? Well, of course it does. What we say about God, even in passing, even out of habit, reveals from our heart what it is that we know of God. It reveals maybe even the state of our relationship with him. But the other thing is, to take away from all this, is that you're going to mess up. How soon was it, if we were to jump ahead a little bit from Exodus 20, how soon was it that the nation of Israel broke the first commandment? Literally no time at all. And in that, broke the second commandment. Big golden calf just waiting for Moses to just come down off the mountain, and that's what he sees. You're going to mess up. You might not have a golden calf. But whatever that might be that would replace God in your life, what we can do is rest in the fact that God declared to us today to be our God first and foremost. that we are able to love him and our neighbors properly because he first loved us, because he humbled himself to us ahead of anything that we could have ever done. And in that, he is gracious to accept our return. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that before anything that we could have ever said or done, anything that we could have propped up in our lives to be our God, even if that is not something outside of ourselves, but ourselves. We are grateful that your love went first, and that your love is the foundation upon which we can get to know you, rest in you, make our identity in you, but also that foundation is strong enough for us to mess up and then also return to you. We're grateful for your grace, how it covers a multitude of sins, including all of ours. Lord, we pray that we don't look at the laws of your Torah and see it as just something that was just for then, but it is for now. And that you've made yourself known to us, personally known to us, that we would approach you in awe and in reverence, remembering who it is that you are, that you're God Most High, God Almighty. Lord, thank you for all that you are. Thank you for all that 600 plus names reveal you to be for us today. Lord, we ask that you bless us and you keep us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.